Well, good afternoon and Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Balance. It's an interesting concept, really, from a spiritual standpoint. I mean, what really is that? You know, we, on one hand, this is something I've struggled with. And I don't want to say struggled with, but I've thought about a lot in my life. You know, on one hand, you have, you know, God tells us in His Word that we're to live our lives as a sacrifice and be focused. And so it tends to make you think about all of our actions and our very purpose in life and everything is just all sort of pushed over to the spiritual side. But then, you know, you got to eat. Even the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat, right? You got things you got to do physically. You know, you got to maintain yourself and your family and your home and everything. I mean, there's there's that. So does balance mean, and this is what occurred to me, that you do some sort of service to God on one side and you kind of balance that out with the other things in your life that you have to do. And you keep those things apart and keep them balanced. That's not it at all. God doesn't tell us one thing just to tear it down with something else, right? So when you look at His Word, it's all one cohesive instruction. And so the challenge is to live and view life, as I've said many times, with a godly, eternal perspective. It's not, and it occurred to me, it's not so much balance as it is being complete and centered. You know, one of the Hebrew words that we read sometimes is it's perfect, and it means mature and complete. So with respect to this graphic I put up here, don't think of things as some things being physical and those rocks over there, and some things spiritual and these rocks over there, and balancing it out. Rather, think about life as standing centered on the rock. And of course, that's the easy analogy, that the rock is Christ, right? So we're not the first ones to think about these things, you know, not at all. Because when you're really considering this and you're thinking about your life and your life being a pathway to eternal life, your pathway to the kingdom. So in your Bible, there's an account of a man that was considering this, I think. If he wasn't, I'm going to use it anyway. Because he came to Yeshua and really inquired about this. Inquired about his path to the kingdom, legitimately. And Yeshua's response interested the disciples greatly. It impacted them greatly. So much so that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote about it. And not always do we see them covering everything the same, but in this case, they did. It's the account of the rich young ruler. We call it that by combining several things from the different accounts. Matthew 19 says, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?'" And so Matthew records that it's someone. This was an individual that came, a single individual. Mark says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher.'" So Mark adds that the one that came running was really seeking him out. And he knelt before Yeshua. Now this shows us that whoever this was had reverence for Yeshua. He respected him. He bowed down before him. And that's significant. Now add what Luke wrote. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do?'" So now we understand that this man is a ruler. And then later on in Matthew 19, in verse 20, Matthew refers to the man as a young man. So that's how we know he's a ruler and he's young And later we find out in the three Gospels that he is rich. All three of them tell us that. So we have this rich young ruler. Ruler means that he held some sort of office. He governed over at least a group of people. We don't know how big. The unusual thing about that was that it says he was young. So this man had to have been quite gifted to rise to an office like that at a young age. He was likely very brilliant, very composed for his age. And we can understand that that wisdom, we'll see actually later when we dive into this, where that wisdom came from. Okay? It came from Torah, because he studied Torah. So this man was a Jew, and he knelt before Yeshua when he came to him. And this speaks volumes of how the man viewed Yeshua. In all three accounts, the man calls Yeshua good teacher. The Greek word here is agathos, or thos. Agathos. Agathos. They use that word, Mark and Luke do. Matthew does not. But they added it to Matthew because the other two used it. So this again, it tells us something about this guy. Because, you know, you don't call somebody that, you know, that word agathos means upright, distinguished, honorable. In English, we might say your excellency or something along that line. And when you add that to the fact that he knelt before Yeshua, you know, you don't just bow down and kneel before somebody just because they have a good nature or, you know, are distinguished, right? You bow because you recognize in that person a station in life or something that is above you. And so you recognize that by getting below them. And this is really significant as well, because this man was a ruler himself. So he was someone that was elevated, yet he chose to kneel before him. So bowing before him, he was in reverence, calling him upright and distinguished, is how he came. He didn't come like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He didn't come wanting to contend with Yeshua or argue with him, but rather he demonstrated, at least superficially, a reverence for him and a sincere desire to get a question answered, to learn from him. He came acknowledging Christ. He came displaying meekness, lowliness of heart. It's important to understand this, because so many times we dismiss this guy off as having blown it. You know, we read this thing like, oh, what a dummy, you know. He didn't, you know, he messed up. But his question, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? What's that show? It shows that he believed in eternal life, that he believed in the kingdom. It showed that his understanding at that point, at least, as he stood there before Yeshua, that he acknowledged by that question that he did not have eternal life. Otherwise, you wouldn't ask the question, how can I, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Says, I don't have eternal life, what do I need to do? You don't ask how to do something to get something you already have, right? So he knew he needed to get it. So this guy believes in eternal life. He confirms that he doesn't have it. And so you kind of want to set that. I say all this because before I go into the account, I wanted you first to think about the attitude of this man. And kind of get in his head a little bit. He approached him as a ruler, knelt before him, acknowledged what he didn't have, and asked how he could get it. Humbly. Okay. Now, as we get into this, I want you to notice that he immediately didn't answer the question, Yeshua. He didn't immediately answer it. First, he addresses how the man came to him. Why did he come kneeling? And why did you refer to me as Agathos? Why? Yeshua said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And all three Gospels essentially say the same thing. And so why would he say that? We need to understand this because he's communicating something to this man and by example to the disciples and then also to us. So what is it? What is he saying here? This does get twisted around a lot, by the way. Some want to dismiss Christ as not being the Son of God. You know, the whole Muslim world, for example, wants to say that he was just a good teacher and a prophet. And so they'll point to this and say, "Hey, Yeshua admitted it. He's, you know, I'm just a good teacher. No one else is good but God. So why are you calling me good?" It's just backwards, right? We'll get to that. All right. So anyway, it's just a classic example of just using scripture to prove a point rather than allowing the whole Bible to teach us, because all scripture has to be considered when you look at something like this. And what does the Bible say? What does it say? John 1:1 says, "In the beginning the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And then we know further down, Yeshua is identified as the Word, so the Word is God. So that's not what that means, plainly. So what is Yeshua saying? Well, again, he addressed him reverently. And is it because he recognized that Christ was the Son of God? Maybe so. Is Yeshua confirming to him with that statement that he's God? Possibly. I won't give my opinion. Maybe this man had studied scripture enough to know and saw the signs that, hey, this was the Messiah and I better kneel before him and ask him what I need to change in order to get in his kingdom. Maybe Christ is conveying to him that he does well by treating him the way he did, as if to say, you know, you call me good. No one's good but God. I'm God. So it's right that you call me good. Right? Exactly. Again, Yeshua did not rebuke him. You notice that? He didn't rebuke him for calling him good. He didn't do that. Christ elsewhere said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Right? So again, this greeting and approach that the young man had was proper. Now, I want you to cast aside for the moment this debate about whether or not this ruler understood who Yeshua was or not. Okay? Either way, no matter whether he understood that Christ was God and the Son of God or not, there's still a poignant lesson here. No one is good but God. No one is good but God. All have sinned, it says elsewhere, and fallen short of the glory of God. And so when talking about this man, the psalmist had it right. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. No one is good but God. Can't say that too many times. No one is good but God. And Yeshua chose to make this point with this man right off the bat. Here he came giving reverence to Christ. If the young man saw Christ as just a wise and worthy prophet, then Christ wanted him to understand that men are fallible. Right? You can kind of see that in there. You call me good and so be it. I'm only good because of God, right? You don't have to debate, because either way the message is the same. Goodness truth, perfection only comes from God, period. Whether you recognize him as God, it doesn't change the lesson. And so, again, you got to get in this guy's head. He's used to dealing with power and position. They had provided him much wealth in the physical realm. But as a student of Torah, you know, he had some understanding of this higher plane. He recognized Yeshua's position, whether we understand what he understood or not. He still recognized Yeshua's position in that plane as higher than his, and he knelt before him. He saw that Christ had power over people. He had power and wisdom. He was knowledgeable. All of these things. So when he came to him, he bowed to them. And so you can kind of see him, right? Struggling with, okay, what's this life about? When you think about somebody like that, a young man, gifted, obviously, rising to a position of power, that young, what can that breed very easily? Vanity. He was vain. I mean, he studied the scriptures. He believed. He even obeyed. He knelt before Yeshua. And on the outside, he was doing everything right. But then Christ said what should have been life-changing words to him. Words that cut to the heart of the issue. Words that would help him get centered if he listened. And what Yeshua said was that no one, not even you, in your high station, not even you, with all your studying and keeping up, no one is good but God. No one is good but God. If you see me as God, then fine. I'm good because I am God. But you're not. Right? No one is good but God. Don't esteem the offices of man. Don't esteem the wealth of men, because none of it is good as God is good, right? And you cannot get centered in your life without recognizing that point. I hope I haven't belabored it too much, but you can't get there unless you recognize that. And Yeshua knew precisely what was keeping this man off center. And in the exchange, he gets right to the point. Look, we're back to Matthew. We'll look now at 17. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. And then this, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." So he struck again at the core of it. No one is good but God. And that eliminates, if you really get it, it eliminates all vanity, doesn't it? How can you be vain about when you recognize where you are, right? It looks like he's getting ready to kind of move on, but he's really not. Because he says, that's a side point. That's a big if right there. It's not added to make it easy to read. It is actually a Greek word, and it means if. So what's that mean? If you want to enter into life, so what's that telling you? It means you don't have it. Because if you want to enter life, you got to keep the commandments, which means if you don't keep the commandments, you won't enter into life. Right? It's conditional. Now, the church out there doesn't want to hear that word, because God's love is unconditional. And it is. But entering into life is conditional. He can still love you. Okay. All right. Point is, let's move on. Yeshua sees where this man's perspective is all wrong. And so far, the young man's missing it. Verse 18, he says, "Which ones?" Let's get specific here. He was probably a lawyer, by the way. They don't get to those stations without that. He said, Yeshua said, well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, or honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what does Yeshua do? He points him back to the law. He doesn't quote the whole Torah. He already spoke the Torah once, doesn't need to speak it again, he's just referring to it. So then we see the vanity of the young man in full view, verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. I've done it all. I've kept it perfect. I'm good, right? Been there, done that. I'm righteous. I'm upright. I'm a magistrate or whatever they might call them back then. And I serve in the community. I'm good. Well, Yeshua knew his off-centered, vain attitude before he even approached him. It's why he started with this whole why you call me good thing. Because all, including you, young man, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in order to further expose him, Yeshua says this. Verse 21 now. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And we don't want to judge him too harshly. Why did he go away sorrowful? And what does this have to do with vanity? Everything. Don't touch that, sweetie. Don't touch it. So, listen. To give away all that he had was giving away himself. It was everything that made him who he was. It was his station in life, his possessions. It created what he was. And as an interesting point of perspective, in the Jewish way of thinking at this time, wealth meant that God was pleased with you, and that you were being blessed. If you were poor, then that meant you had sinned and that you were wretched and that God was punishing you. That's how they viewed it. Now, that's not how God views it, and it's not, of course, how God sees things. But to him, in that culture, at that time, his money, his position and status was everything he had, and Yeshua knew it. The man thought that all he had done and accomplished made him good. I suspect that he probably ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him these questions because he expected Yeshua to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Go and enter into life. I think he expected that. I can't prove that. But the bottom line is, he esteemed his deeds as a man, as good. And Yeshua said, no. No one is good but God. But so he pointed him to the commandments. And when he pointed him to the commandments, Yeshua knew his heart. He knew he thought he was perfect, that he'd followed the law. And so he let him voice it. He let him actually say it out loud. I've done that. And so Yeshua says, well, go get rid of everything you have and follow me. Because you see, everything that he was doing and everything that he had created for his life and his station in life and all of that is what was keeping him off center. He was all the way over here. Okay? So this message, it's universal, and it applies to every single person. Come empty yourself of yourself and follow me. Fill yourself with me, Yeshua says. Walk this life, but walk it with me. Put down the deeds of the flesh and allow the Spirit to fill you. Yeshua knew this man's issue, so he presented the truth in a way that impacted the heart of his problem. Wealth and positions of influence are not evil in themselves if you're serving with it. But they can be a source of problems for us if we don't have them in the right perspective and centered on Christ. we can get off center in so many ways. For this young man, it was how he viewed his righteousness. Because we always tend to think about just, okay, this is about a rich young ruler and money. But it's much, much deeper than that. Because those were the things that the reason he thought that the reason that he had money and the reason he had that station in life was because he was righteous. Because that's how they looked at it. So Yeshua is just breaking all of that down. And also showing him that the law can't save you. Those laws can't make you righteous because you've sinned and you've fallen short. So after you break one time, you can keep all the rest of them perfect the rest of your life and it won't make you righteous. It'll make you right as you walk through life, but not righteous. Okay. This story is in your Bible by three different authors because Yeshua used it to teach the disciples something that they knew had great significance. And so Yeshua deals with this young man. We got the story. This is what happened. But then immediately Yeshua turns to the disciples and he's going to use this to teach them. Okay? He turned to his disciples and he said, verse 23, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man." And I want you to start thinking more than money. Okay? "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And so a lot of people read this and they think, okay, well, I'm all right because I ain't rich. I don't have this problem. But we're all rich. Every one of us. And I don't necessarily mean money. Because it can be, you can be rich in anything that you believe in your heart you've got a handle on. Right? That you're good at. Or you have knowledge of. Those are riches too. See? If you think you've got an abundance of something. Rich in believing your opinions are correct. Rich in your intellect or knowledge in a certain area. We are dealing here with riches that make you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And that thinking is vanity, just like the rich ruler. No one is good. No one is rich like God is rich. Are we? No. See how there's so many of these things that dovetail together? Whatever riches, whatever form your riches take, they pale away in humble submission when you center on Christ. When you accept that there are no riches apart from God. Any riches you have will be off-center if they are not acknowledged as gifts by God and centered on Christ. Because apart from Him, you can do nothing, the Word says. And those riches, I'm telling you, will get in the way of you being centered if you don't see it in that light. But if your perspective is right, money, power, any of these other things are not an impediment at all. If you see it right, you know, I ought to also say, I think I've said this before, the eye of the needle, that's a Hebrew idiom, and it's referencing the gates of, you know, they had walled cities, and they made the doors into those walls very small. It keeps enemies from just rushing the gate and coming in. So in order to come in, you know, they use camels to transport things and all of that. They would have to stop outside. They would have to completely take everything off the camel, normally even get the camel to come down on its knees to get the camel inside the gates. And so that's what it's referring to. It's not saying I can't get through the head of a sewing needle. That's not what it's about. But again, those riches, they've got to be put in context and centered with Christ. And with this fella, his riches was money. But it was more than that, because the money made him think he was righteous, made him think more highly of himself than he ought. So this also is important, because this would have been the disciples' perspective as well. They were Jews in that same culture, so they would have thought about it much the same way. Verse 25, it says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? I mean, if you know, this whole eye of the needle thing, who can be saved then? And Yeshua looked at them and said, well, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, when you're centered on the rock, all things are possible. Your riches will not get in the way. They will be utilized giving God glory. So in the next verse, Peter asks this. He says, well, Yeshua, we left everything and we're following you. So what do we get? So he's basically asking the same exact thing that the rich ruler did. Well, we don't pile on Peter, do we? But we pile on this other guy, and we don't tend to stop and think that we have the same thinking. So, again, don't judge this dude too hard. Peter missed the mark as well. He heard Christ tell the young ruler, well, sell everything and you'll have treasure in heaven. He said, well, I did it, so what's my treasure? Well, Yeshua, well, he did spell out that there is great treasure. Next verse, he said, I say to you, assuredly I say to you, which is rock solid, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on a throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's a pretty good reward, isn't it? It's a massive reward. Is it much more reward than what they left? So it's a great promise, much more than what they left, which is where he's going. Because the cool thing here is that Yeshua didn't leave us out. Next verse says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. So there is nothing that we supposedly give up that is not rewarded back to us a hundredfold. Now that's a pretty fantastic promise, isn't it? And it ties right back into what I was saying at the beginning. We get our priorities straight and get centered on Christ in this physical life, and this is the result. As we evaluate our lives and organize them according to what is most important, you know, we can't do everything. You know, we have to give up some things. We have to make some sacrifices, or what we think are sacrifices, but really, in the end, in our fallen minds, they're sacrifices, but they're really not, are they? Not if the end result is so much better. Anything that we give up is returned to us a hundredfold. And really, when you think about some of the things that, you know, you have given up, or you think maybe I should give up, they're probably not things you would want to have back a hundredfold. You know, when you stop and think about it, you wouldn't want that. In the day-to-day life and busyness, it's as easier said than done to do these things. But you got to set yourself to do it. You got to center yourself on Christ. Philippians 2 verse 12 says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Hebrews 2 verse 3 says we're urged to not neglect so great a salvation. Paul told the Corinthians to run the race in such a way as to obtain the prize. In Hebrews, we're to run the race with endurance. So many scriptures that talk about having Christ-centric in our lives. And I'll say again, many read what we've read today and think, well, I'm not rich, I'm not a ruler, so at least I don't have to worry about this, I can move on. No, it doesn't have to be money. Money made this man prideful, and that's what the problem was. What makes you prideful? Money was more important to him than God, his station in life. What's more important to you? What is taking the time for you that you could be devoting to him? If Christ's Spirit speaks to you and says, hey, I'd like you to quit doing that so you can spend more time with me, would you go away sorrowful? Or would you listen? Would you be bummed out and not want to because you'd be missing out on something? Or would you have an eternal perspective, realize what's more important, and have confidence in that promise that in reality you're going to get 100 times more than what you're giving up? Because that's what the words, that's a promise of God. Guys, studying this story, looking at this story and thinking about these things and balance and centric and all, it's meaningless unless it penetrates your life, unless it causes changes in your life and perspective. We don't study for facts. We study to be changed by the Word of God, to be changed by what he says, for it to show us where we are wrong, where our thinking is different than God's thinking, so we can get centered on him. This young man thought he had it all together, that he was winning in life. And Yeshua knocked him over the head with just a couple of things and took it all away. No one's good but God. Give it all up and watch what... No, can't do it. The young man thought he had it all together. And then the disciples said, well, yeah, we did what he did. So doesn't that mean that, we get it too? Well, when you think about that, his next statement is in complete context. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Christ is giving us a promise to move forward in this life and telling us to keep our priorities straight. And then he gives us the insight that many, not all, but many, that are first in this life will be last in the next. Now that doesn't mean to go out and be a bum so that you can be a king in the kingdom. He's not saying that. He's giving us perspective that whatever we need to sacrifice in this life to be centered on him, we should do it with confidence. In fact, it's really not sacrifice at all, you know, if we find out later that we become first because of it, right? And it doesn't also mean that if we are blessed in this life while we walk with God, that we'll be last in the next. It doesn't mean that. He's saying the kingdom way of doing things and looking, it's different than your thinking process. Your falling nature, I've called it many times, we got a broken thinker. And the only way we fix our broken thinker is to read the Word of God and begin to think like he thinks. It's not about seniority or physical birthright or any of that kind of stuff. You got to keep the faith. Whatever good you think you're giving up will come back to you. You got to keep your eye on the prize. Yeshua explains what he means by this statement. This statement right here. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. This statement is an introduction and a conclusion. The introduction begins here in Matthew 19, verse 30, and the conclusion ends in chapter 20, verse 16, I think. We have a chapter break here, but it's meaningless. This is all one lesson. So we're going to continue. This is one thing that Yeshua is doing. Okay? And it all blends together. Now I'm in Matthew 20. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. Now we need to understand what these elements are. And I've got a bunch of notes in here to refer to them, but just understand, I'm not interpreting what these are. I've got a scripture that will point to every single one of these, okay, that I'm going to tell you. Just trust me because I'm running long. Oh, we got a ways to go. Okay. The landowner hears from a Greek word that is translated sometimes householder or master of the house. Now, he owned a vineyard, so the vineyard is included in that, and so it's like a land. They translated it landowner instead of householder. But bottom line, he's master of the house. The kingdom of God is called the household of God. Those words have roots together. So he is in the process of building that kingdom, of filling that household. So he calls laborers into the field, into his house. In the parable, it's the vineyard. And he agrees with them for wages. Now, we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Not the wages from the master here of this house, though. The rest of the verse in Romans says the opposite, that the gift is eternal life. Okay? So it's reasonable here that when he calls these laborers into the field, the denarius represents eternal life. It's the wages of accepting the call into the household, or in this case, vineyard of God. Now, Yeshua has just spoken, not two sentences ago, right? Barely taken another breath, that those that left what they were doing, that sacrificed and followed Him, would receive a hundredfold and eternal life. That's what He said. Now he's giving a parable to say the same thing, to put that in perspective. The wages is the same promise, eternal life. He's putting this into an example they can understand and giving perspective to it. So the landowner, God, says, give up your day. The day in this parable is your life. All that you would do to sacrifice to follow him. So just like everywhere else, Christ is saying, sacrifice your life, your will, and come do my will. Ever heard that before? Those who seek to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Okay? Isn't that what happens when you hire somebody? When you hire somebody, you say, you stop doing your will for the day, and you come do my will. You work for me, you're going to come and you're not going to go to the lake and do any all the stuff you want to do. You're going to come and you're going to work for me. I have a will, I have a project, I have something that needs to be done, and you're going to work towards fulfilling my will, not your own. Isn't that what you hire somebody? That's what happens. Okay? And so the landowner is God. He's calling them out of the world, out of their will and into his household to live according to his will. And the pay, the result, the wages of that is eternal life. And it's represented by a denarius, which is in itself is really interesting. You know how much a denarius is in today's money? It's about 20 bucks. It ain't much. It ain't much at all, you know? So he's turning perspective on its ear again. What is the landowner offering for your day, your life, in exchange for eternal life, which is the most valuable thing there is? The most valuable thing there is eternal life. Yet in this world, in this parable, it's represented by a little lowly denarius. 20 bucks. It illustrates how little value this world places on the most important things. And we do it too. The first things of this world, the things that we think are important and valuable, become last, insignificant. And the thing that is ignored, that is not held valuable in comparison, a lowly denarius, ends up being even more than a hundredfold more valuable, doesn't it? Satan has this world convinced that they already have eternal life. That is not something that they talk about. It's not, do you have eternal life? The reward of the saved is you go to the Hilton in heaven or the Super 8 in hell, but either way, you're going somewhere and you've got life. Uh-uh. At least the rich young ruler knew that. He said, what do I need to do? So God's got this process started in the morning from the very beginning, from the first hour, and he continues to do so. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard and whatever's right I'll give you. So they went. And then again, verse 5 now, went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said, because no one hired us. And he said, okay, go into the vineyard and whatever's right you'll receive. Now I want you to notice what he says about the ones in the marketplace. Now that's representing the world. He says they are idle. They're not accomplishing anything. The works of man, the things we engage ourselves in, apart from God, do not really accomplish anything of value. We can be busy as we can be, even appearing very productive in this world, but in the advancement of what's really important, be completely idle. All of it being brought to nothing in the end. Real wages is eternal life. Everything else is worthless. And you might as well be idle, because even though it seems as if you're accomplishing something, you're not really going anywhere eternally. And this is why we're told, what do we say? Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything will be added to you. Remember, this whole parable, keep this perspective, is teaching the same thing. He's teaching to, I'm focused on centering on Yeshua, but there's a lot of points to that. Continue here. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men worked only an hour, and you made them equal as us that's borne the burden of and the heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, friend, am I doing you no wrong? Do you not agree with me for a denarius? Didn't you do that? Take what's yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. There's your bookends, okay? When you realize that that denarius represents eternal life, tell me how the landowner could have given more to the ones called later than the ones he called earlier. Is there such a thing as double eternal? No. Eternal's all there is. And you see, God's no respecter of persons. Verse 14 says that the landowner wants to give to the last man the same as the first. He wants to give it. Wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Let's kind of parse that apart a little bit with what we just read. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, who's what? The landowner, is eternal life. That's the denarius that is small to the world. And in Yeshua, that's in Yeshua, eternal life in Yeshua, who was the steward of the landowner, God the Father. And he was sent to pay the laborers. He came to pay, didn't he? He came to pay for those that answered the call to come out of the marketplace and to do the will of the Father, the landowner, during their day, which is represented by our life. It's a beautiful, beautiful parable that really illustrates exactly what he was trying to do, what he's trying to explain to them about all that he was teaching them about the rich young ruler. Regardless of whether one is called early in life or midlife or the last hour, the wages, the gift of God is the same for answering the call. There's no double or triple, eternal life. Now, it doesn't completely hold because there are levels of reward and things, but in terms of eternal life, there's only one. The call is turning away from the marketplace, turning from the ways of the world, shunning our will to do the will of the Father. That's what you do when you get hired, like I said. Just as they had to leave their idle work and begin doing work for the Father, doing things in such a way that builds value. See? And the point is, whatever you left in the marketplace, whatever sacrifice you made to come work in the vineyard for that day, it's returned to you 100-fold. Why? What'd you give up? You gave up a day. What'd you get in return? Eternal days. 100-fold was just a way of saying a lot more. Okay? And that is a lot more. A day for unlimited days. Pretty good deal. Doesn't this give you a good... doesn't it... Perspective-wise? Doesn't it help to center... To think about these things and center your life. He gave this in context of furthering this conversation with his disciples about what they had just witnessed with the rich ruler. And I'm saying this should have stayed in chapter 19. It's one event. And it's sad because it split off into another chapter. And many commentators try to draw all kinds of conclusions around this. The main message out there is the way they look at this is they say, well, the Jews are bad. The Old Testament is just that. It's old and it's outdated. And that the calling now is exclusively to the Gentiles. And so this parable gets separated into another chapter, cutting it out of context that it's given in, so that the Jews in the Old Testament were first, but now they're last, and that are called now in the New Testament will be, that are called last will be first. And that's how they look at it. Now I'm going to ask you, is that the point Christ is making here? Is that what he's even addressing? Was the context in any way, shape, or form having anything whatsoever to do with dispensations, Jewish law, calling of Gentiles, or anything of that sort? No. The entire context was about having a perspective on this life to center your perspective, to center your thinking on how you do the works of this life and the reward that comes as a result. To not be idle, to not value too highly the things of this world because they're not lasting. Eternal life is much more valuable than anything you had to give up for it. And all that will be returned 100-fold. That is the context. That's the context. And it doesn't change by just giving it a new chapter heading. Christ says, realize that I'm no respecter of persons. I gave you a promise of reward for following me, and then I showed you that that reward is the same for all, no matter when called. That's what he's talking about, and it should be read together and not split apart so it can be twisted to support all sorts of foolishness. So the lesson and the teaching of it all comes together as a whole. Christ does not want us to fall into the same trap as the rich young ruler. Come out of the things of this world. Don't give them too much value. Whatever you think you have to give up is going to come back to you because you'll have eternal life. Tomorrow I'll be 62 years old. What have I accomplished in 62 years? Whatever it is, whatever I would have to give up, I could do it all again in another 62 years plus eternal days afterward. You're not giving up anything. Nothing. We are to center your life around Yeshua. That doesn't mean that all these other things we don't have to do. It means that we take these lessons and we center our focus and our thinking so that even as we're doing those other things, we're doing them utilizing the principles and the things of the kingdom. Make the things this world values last, and the things of the Father first. Because that's what's going to happen anyway. That's what he said. The last will be first, and first will be last. Those things that seem to be first now, and those that strive after them to the detriment of what's most important, will be last later. And Yeshua's wanting us not to fall in that trap. So I'm saying, get centered. Get and maintain an eternal perspective. When you bring all the aspects of your life into subjection to Christ, your life will be centered and the balance will be automatic. Amen? Amen.